Our scripture reading this evening from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16, and we begin to read at verse 13 and through to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16 and from verse 13. And you'll find this passage is in the Pew Bible on page 822. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Tonight, in a number of ways, marks for our whole church life, for our church history, but especially for our friends who will be Grace Presbyterian Church, both a turning point and, we hope, a central point in their lives. And for that reason, I wanted us to turn for a few minutes this evening to this passage in Matthew's Gospel that is, in fact, both a central point and a turning point in the whole Gospel story, and especially, of course, in the lives of Jesus' disciples. You notice how that is indicated to us in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day be raised." And this is not only Matthew's perspective in this gospel. It's the perspective of the first three gospels. This moment of confession on the part of Simon Peter is a central moment in the gospel story, and it's also in very many ways a turning point in the gospel story, as Jesus now begins, rather obviously in Matthew's gospel, to teach them the implications for them of his identity as the Christ, as the Messiah. And there are so many things that are packed into this wonderful passage, from which I want simply this evening to draw out three significant lessons for us in light of what we have just done. The first is this: as Jesus promises to build his church, Peter, you notice, confesses him as Christ. And Jesus says in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is making a wholly unexpected promise. I say unexpected because this is the first time, and will be the first time of only three times, when Jesus will make any reference whatsoever to the church. That word appears on his lips only in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and twice, virtually in the same sentence, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. So from one point of view, this sudden statement, I am going to build a church, may have seemed wholly unexpected to those who were his disciples. Jesus' preaching from the beginning to the end had been a preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, or in Matthew's gospel, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So where does this idea of the church come from? I remember when I was a young student reading a book by a French theologian by the name of Alfred Loisy, who made this memorable statement that from one point of view seemed so clearly to summarize what we find in the Gospels. He said, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom, but it was the church that came. And the one good thing that Loisy's statement did for me was to drive me back to the Gospels to pose this question to the Jesus of the Gospels. Is this the only place in the Gospels, Jesus, where the idea of building a church was part of your world vision? And that little exercise did for me what it may already have done for you, or will do for you if you engage in it in some leisure hour or two by reading through one or all three of the first three Gospels, and realizing that although Jesus minimally uses the term church, he maximally sees the church as the goal of his whole ministry. So that when, for example, the Apostle Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, he is simply summarizing what we find in the gospel narrative. That in so much of his teaching, in so many of his parables, in the language he uses to describe this little community that he's gathered round himself, it becomes crystal clear that Jesus never envisaged that he would save isolated individuals, or even that isolated individuals would gather in a semi-isolated way in a building like this, where everyone would be facing to the front. But what Jesus envisaged, and that for which he died, was a new kind of community altogether, in which community the powers of the kingdom of God would be manifestly seen, and something of that reordering of the chaos of life and of family and of morality and of heavenliness would be restored, not in isolated individuals merely, but in a new kind of community altogether. The disciples actually, if they had the antennae, would have picked this up a few chapters before. You remember when Jesus' family was in a panic, and we're told in chapter 12 how they came, and when Jesus was speaking to the people, his mother and brothers were outside asking to speak to him. Envisage the scene. At the beginning of that part of our service tonight, I tapped somebody on the shoulder and said, I know I'm no longer your minister, but is it possible for me to get here to the front? The big crowd, and you can see the mother. I'm Jesus' mother. I've got to speak to him. They're profoundly concerned about him. They're naturally worried because perhaps she particularly has an instinct to see where this pattern of preaching is eventually going to lead Jesus. And in one of those little passages in the gospel, if you come from a happy family that makes you swallow hard, Jesus replied to the man, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And you see what he's saying. This is all of a piece with some of the teaching that Jesus gives about discipleship. That the new community that he is forming, the new family that he is bringing into existence, has first claim above all other claims upon our lives. And if you look through the Acts of the Apostles, as sometimes we do, and rather, I think, foolishly say to ourselves, wouldn't it have been wonderful to live in the days of the Acts of the Apostles? We need to ask ourselves the question, what was it that made it so glorious? And it was that they were part of this unexpected promise of the Lord Jesus that he was going to bind people together with ties of grace that would be thicker than the ties of blood. And that in that community there would reappear what life was meant to be before Christ comes again in majesty and power and makes that universal. I wonder if you noted, as we read in Acts chapter 2, that there were particular situations in the church in Jerusalem. If you became a Christian in a Jewish community, you were disenfranchised and probably disinherited. And so there was great need. But this new community that Christ created was adequate to that great need. And no one counted anything he owned as though he needed it for himself. And they shared with one another. It's not at all surprising that we read in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles that when this promise of Jesus that he would build his church actually began to come true, there were those who looked at this glorious kingdom work that Jesus had done and said, "Dare I be a part of that?" You know, there is a society in Columbia, South Carolina, called the St. Andrews Society. It is for Scots and those who claim Scottish descent. And the last time I checked, there was a 7-year waiting list for the St. Andrews Society of Columbia. And I spoke to somebody who had just been received as a member. He was ecstatic and apparently thought it was worth waiting 7 years to be a member of a Scottish society. Should it be any less for the Church of Jesus Christ? This new society that Jesus is bringing into existence, we have just given our friends the greatest privilege we could possibly offer them of beginning again to see this unexpected promise of Jesus coming to fulfillment, where the church is central in their vision as well. Because if it is anything less than that, it is so much less than the vision of Jesus, and they, and perhaps we ourselves, will experience so much less of his grace. So Jesus gives an unexpected promise. Secondly, Jesus employs unlikely materials. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, of course, that Jesus says to Simon Peter in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, these are among the most controversial words in the whole of the New Testament, not because Jesus said them, but because people understand them in different ways. So let me simply tell you what I think they mean. I think they mean what they appear to mean. That Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, not exclusively, but actually, "Peter, I'm going to build my church on you." Now, he doesn't have the Roman Catholic Church or the Vatican or the papacy or anything of that order in mind, but he is saying to Simon Peter, "Simon Peter, you're the one on whom I'm going to build my church, not exclusively, but in a very special way." He is giving Peter a primacy of service, not a primacy of position. And actually, the Bible bears witness to that. Every time you see in the New Testament a list of the names of the apostles, I don't think I need to ask you tonight which name is without exception the first name: Simon Peter. If you see a list of the three close apostles, if I ask you which name is always the first name, without exception, the answer is Simon Peter. So what's Jesus saying? Well, you only need to read through the rest of the New Testament to discover, and especially the Acts of the Apostles. It's Peter who leads the early church into the day of Pentecost. It's Peter who preaches on the day of Pentecost and opens the kingdom of heaven to all who will believe in Jesus Christ. It's through Peter that the gospel breaks through the Jew-Gentile barrier and comes to the Gentiles. It isn't that in any way he is superior or has any greater authority than any of the other apostles. If he had, you would think he would have more than two small letters in the New Testament. It is that he is Jesus' choice as the means by which, in a special way, he will build his church. Now, what's the point of this? The point of this is, he isn't my choice, and he's probably not your choice, and he certainly wasn't the choice of the other apostles. He was, Judas Iscariot apart, the signal and public failure among the apostles. So the point is not, "Peter, you are unusually holy. Peter, you are unusually gifted." The point, as actually Calvin points out in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, if I remember rightly, the point is that we should be left thinking, "You mean Jesus? You'll build a worldwide church on the likes of him?" Surely this is the reason why Peter, more than any of the other New Testament writers, picks up this idea that what we are is stones in a living temple that Christ is building. How he must have thought to himself as he saw other Christians being built into their place And as Paul says, doing their part properly as the body builds itself up in love, to think that he was a stone, a rock on which Jesus Christ had begun to build the church. It must have been mind-bending to him. On this, those of you or us who have any position of leadership in any kind in the life of this congregation, don't you so constantly think to yourself, I am so unworthy. I am so ill-equipped. What is this, Lord Jesus, among so many? What an encouragement this is. This motley crew who were standing here at the front, that the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church in Pontiac through you. Yes, with all your weaknesses, all your failures, all your funny little jagged ends, I'm going to work you together in order that the glory of my name may be emblazoned in this new community. And what a terrific encouragement to us, as we're conscious of our weakness and our frailty, to learn, of course, that he does this because he is determined to have all the glory for himself. He takes the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, and the foolish things in the eyes of people of this world to confound the people who see themselves as wise. And so it's not only an unexpected promise, but it is very unlikely materials that he uses to build. If he can take a believer who cursed and swore, how many of you since you became believers have cursed when the name of Jesus was mentioned and said you've never had anything to do with him and you know him not? You don't think we'd make you an elder in this church, do you? But Jesus made an apostle of such a frail vessel to show that the glory is his. And then there's a third thing here. There is, as I say, an unexpected promise and unlikely materials, but there's also a surprising location. I was thinking about this driving to church this evening, Jesus building a church in a surprising location. And I thought back to some committee I sat on in the early days of discussing the possibility of the perhaps probability of a church plant, and somebody said this, I can't remember who they were. They said, you know, the people out in Pontiac, when people say to them, where do you live? They say, I live in Columbia. And the people in Columbia who meet the people of Pontiac deny that they live in Columbia. No, I won't enter into the reasons for that. I know nothing about it. But the amusing thought that came into my mind was this. I was brought up in the East End of the great city of Glasgow. Many British cities have an East End and a West End. The West End is the end you want to live in, and I lived in the East End. Dr. Thomas's daughter and son-in-law live on the outskirts of the great city of Glasgow, in an area called Bear's Den. And I remember when I was a youngster, if I met somebody from Bear's Den and said, do you live in Glasgow? They said with a haughty look on their faces, by no means, I live in Bear's Den. You see? Well, where would you decide to plant a church? Where do you think Jesus should plant a church? Jesus plants a church opposite the gates of hell. That's what he does. He plants a church opposite the gates of hell. He plants a church in enemy-occupied territory. You know this expression, the gates of hell. That's a Bible type expression, isn't it? Why did he not just say hell won't prevail? Why say the gates of hell? Well, remember when Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, where did he go to meet with the elders? At the gates of the city. Where is the husband of the wonderful woman in Proverbs chapter 31? Where is his name known? When he sits with the elders at the gates of the city. The gates of a place are the location. This is city hall. This is where strategies are worked out and plans are made. This is where authority rests. And what Jesus is saying here, as we know from the rest of the New Testament, is there is an organized strategy in the kingdom of darkness. How foolish we are about this. Satan does not go around chasing people with a blunderbuss. He has an organized strategy to seek to destroy the purposes of God. And just as the other Sunday we noticed in the 23rd Psalm that the Lord prepares a table for us in the presence of his enemies. Our cup overflows and he anoints our head with oil. So Jesus plants churches in enemy-occupied territory. And for that reason, one of the things that Jesus is forewarning his disciples about is that as a church, they will be from day one under attack, struggling to hold on to God's purposes, to see the way ahead, to serve him for his glory. And indeed, when Jesus did build his church on the day of Pentecost, that was what immediately followed, wasn't it? Wonderful to be alive in the early days of the Christian church. My, my. Have you never read the Acts of the Apostles? And how Satan brought his three repeating strategies to bear upon this little community. First of all, opposition and persecution in order to demean them and to destroy them. And when that failed, as frequently it does, he used his altogether more subtle strategy of bringing up within the community of God's people those who sought position. Ananias and Sapphira. That'll be a real thing in Grace Presbyterian Church. You know, if you seek position in this church, there may be 2,699 people who will stand against you. But if you seek position in Grace Presbyterian Church, it may be so much easier. Position based not on a wholehearted consecration to Jesus Christ. Such a one never for him or herself seeks position. But based on a desire now to have position. That could be a challenge to some of our friends, don't you think? You're 30 years old, and my guess is our youngest elder hovers around 50. You've got 20 years to wait in the ordinary course of events before you have that position. But at Grace, it's within a year or 2 years or 3 years, and you can seize it. How do we resist that? We resist that by men and women who have the mind of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. My friends, are you willing to do that? Make yourself of no reputation in order that you may stand together against the strategies of the powers of darkness. And then, of course, there's another strategy, isn't it? It follows on in Acts chapter 6. If persecution won't do it, and if the seeking of position won't do it, then subtle division won't do it. The Hebrew speakers and the Greek speakers, and what's happening to the church money, and how it's going to be used. I said on an occasion 20 years ago, somewhere I can't even remember where I said it, you know, the next thing is we'll be hearing about a church that's split on the basis of the colour of the church carpet. And a man came up to me at the end of the service and said, "You don't need to wait any longer. It happened in the church to which I belonged." What's the key? You know, we leave First Presbyterian Church, we go to the new church, everything will be sweetness and joy. What's the key of sweetness and joy in the life of any church? What's the key to sweetness and joy in the life of this church, which has at least as many dimensions and permutations and layers as Grace Presbyterian Church? There's one secret, isn't there, ever? That we keep our eyes on Christ. And in everything we do, our question is not, what do they want, and what do they want, and what do I want, and what does she want? But the question, what does our Lord Jesus Christ want? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The moment we think that the Church of Jesus Christ is a material and not a spiritual business is the moment we are lost. And so Jesus chooses this surprising location. Two words and I'm finished tonight. The first is a word of challenge. Because I want you to notice what follows here. What follows here is that church membership means bearing the cross. It means suffering. It means sacrifice. It means carrying the burden. It means humbling ourselves. There is no other way. I am constantly amazed at myself and amazed at us at the Christian church that the one thing we seem to find most difficult to grasp is that our Savior was crucified. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me as a crucified Savior, then some of my blood will spill out upon you. And he's looking to us to say, not with Peter, "Lord, that will never happen to you because it's certainly not going to happen to me." But looking to Jesus and saying, "With you as my Savior, I will bear the lighter end of the cross." That's what discipleship means. One of the things that's impressed me about Grace Presbyterian Church in Leith is the sense I have of those who have been part of that core group, that they're not just a church plant. They're a church planting lifestyle. They're a disciple lifestyle, willing to bear the cross. And there's also a word of encouragement, as always. The challenge is to bear the cross. The promise is that we will see the glory. And Jesus spells this out for them, doesn't he, in these wonderful words. He says, you know, it will happen that when the Son of Man returns in his glory, then he will repay each person according to what he has done. You'll have forgotten all about it. You will absolutely have forgotten all about it. I hope you'll have forgotten all about it. And the Lord will say, but don't you remember in that period? And you'll say, "Lord, you know, this place is so exciting. Everything has gone out of my head now that I see you." You say, "Now, I remember that. And I want to reward you with my glory. And not only glory there and then, but you notice he gives this little hint at the end of the chapter, although it may be puzzling exactly what he means. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Does that refer to his transfiguration? Does it refer to the day of Pentecost? For those who were present at either, those were days of magnificent foretastes of glory. But as for Jesus, so for me, glory in that world, but also a taste of glory in this world, always lies for the church on the other side of bearing the cross. But how marvelous that Jesus, who has told these disciples that they will see him and share with him in his shame and humiliation, that some of them got a taste on the mountain of seeing him in his transfigured glory. And he gives us such tastes, doesn't he? For many of us, he has given us tastes of that glory in this very room in which we are seated, and on other occasions. And he will do for our brothers and sisters and their children in grace. And so, dear friends who are going with grace and going with grace, we pray that there may be a day, sooner rather than later, that you will be able to turn to one another and say, wasn't leaving First Presbyterian Church one of the best things we ever did? Because as we've borne the life of discipleship here, we've had new tastes of the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we lose you, which is part of our discipleship, we pray that we may have yet more tastes of that grace and glory, until there comes a point in our lives when we say to the Lord, perhaps as we go home on a Sunday evening, Lord, I don't think I can bear it if it gets any more glorious than this. And I hope you hear a voice saying, my dear child, I've only just begun. There is not only grace upon grace, but I'm going to show you glory upon glory. And so until I come, be faithful, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. They have not prevailed against First Presbyterian Church for over 200 years, in all the batterings and struggles this dear church may have experienced. And our prayer is that unless Jesus Christ comes in majesty and glory, exactly the same will be true of Grace Presbyterian Church in Pontiac. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, spread before us the vision of our Savior Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit bring us to share that vision, to give our lives afresh to him, because he is our Savior, and we are his family, and family to one another. So bind us closely and lovingly together to serve him here and in Pontiac, for Jesus our Savior's sake.